From Santa Barbara, California, Timeless Voyager Radio with Bruce Stephen Holmes. Self-development radio for the open mind. Interviews with leading-edge authors and speakers in the fields of psychic phenomena and the unexplained, UFOs, extraterrestrial encounters, government cover-ups, alternative health care, new technologies. And now, Bruce Stephen Holmes for Timeless Voyager Radio.
Hello, everyone. Bruce Stephen Holmes. Timeless Voyager Radio is the show, and I'm glad to be with you today. My guest is Cynthia L. Turnage. C. L. Turnage is the name she goes by as an author. We have done one interview in the past. We'll try to bring you up to date with that. Her book is called New Evidence That the Bible, the Holy Bible, that is an extraterrestrial transmission. Welcome to the show, Cynthia.
Hi, good to be here.
Let's start out right at the beginning. For those people that may not have heard the first interview, why did you name the book The Holy Bible is an Extraterrestrial Transmission?
Well, first of all, because if you read the Bible in its literal form, you'll see that it speaks of a plural race of beings, not just one generic deity. And the word used in there is Elohim. It means God in the plural form. And then there's also Eloah, which is God in the solitary form. And then there's even the name of God designated in the scriptures. So this tells us right here that we're not just talking about one solitary, omniscient being like we've been led to believe. Then if you look in a little bit further in the biblical writings, you start to notice that there are spaceships in the Bible. When the Lord landed on Mount Sinai, it sounded a lot like a modern-day rocket descending on top of the mountain. There was thunder, lightning flashes, thick smoke. Also, the book of Ezekiel is a highly detailed account of a spacecraft that came down from heaven, and beings came out of it. And Joseph Bloomrich, who used to work for NASA, who designed the Saturn V rocket, took a look at the book of Ezekiel, and he determined that it was, in fact, a spacecraft. He drew a picture of it, figured out how much it weighed, how much fuel it needed, how fast it could go, and all these other details. And then if you look a little bit further, you start to see things that are happening in modern times. You start to see not only UFOs, but alien abductions in the Bible. Frequently, prophets would be lifted up into the clouds, which is where the spacecraft was, by what they called the spirit ray. And this ray was also used to control the prophet. And once they were saturated with that ray, then they could convey the words of the God to the populace. And then if you look a little bit further, you begin to notice that the politics of Israel were guided by their deity. And if God is from another planet, then what we have here is an extraterrestrial who's interfering in the politics of Earth, which makes us wonder why he would do that. And the more you study the Bible, the more you see why he would do it. First of all, he had a covenant with the people of Israel. The Old Testament, the word testament means agreement. It's like a legal document. And that dealt primarily with the Hebrews. Later on, the New Testament was like God's way of having this contract or agreement with the Gentiles of the world. In other words, he's extending the contract. Now, the contract has to do with the fact that when we were created by these beings, we were created to be their slaves, to mine gold for them. We were their property. But now that the book of Galatians says that now we're no longer considered slaves to God, but sons to God. Now, we were also their descendants. We were made from their DNA. The Bible tells us way back in the book of Genesis that we look like them. We're created in their image. So if we're created in their image, and in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, we've been intermarrying with them, according to those verses, because it says the sons of the heavens, or the sons of God, came down to earth. They saw that the daughters of men were fair. They took wives from among them and had children with them, then this means that we're half alien ourselves. We're hybrids. And in order to be able to legally go back to the world from which we originated, There has to be a contract and an agreement, and that's what the Bible basically is. Now, one more thing that makes me think that it's an extraterrestrial document is the fact that it's mathematically coded, and it's one of the only, well, it is the only book on Earth that we know of that's mathematically coded, and it's coded in two ways. One way we've known about for a long time, and that's where every Hebrew or Greek letter used in the Old and New Testaments has a number assigned to it. So if you take a Hebrew word and you add up all the numbers, you get another word. Same thing in the New Testament. But this other mathematical code is a computer code which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, according to legend, and it was given to him in a continuous string, just like a computer code. And the Bible was originally laid out in a sabbatical jubilee cycle of 49 books, and the jubilee book would have been the 50th year. Well, there were 22 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, so I kept thinking, where is the 50th book that would complete this cycle? Well, it did finally appear in the form of that computer code, and the good thing about it was a jubilee was a time of great rejoicing in the land of Israel, because that was the time when all your debts would be forgiven. Every man would get his property back if he had to sell it to pay debts. Captives were set free, so on and so forth. So this book of Jubilee, this computer-coded book, states in itself that it was given to us to save us. And it's also the first part, the first execution of the legal contract, because Mesopotamian deities closed their testaments, their wills, legal agreements with seven seals. And if you look in the book of Revelation, the way this book is opened is by the breaking of the first seal. Now, once this concealed book has been found, that first seal has been opened and the legal contract is in effect. It's being executed now. And the good thing about this computer code is it is projected probabilities of things that can occur on Earth, like earthquakes, disasters, political upheavals, economic depressions, wars. And we can look in this computer-coded book, and we can find the events, and we can try to avoid some of the calamity. If we know that there's going to be a huge earthquake striking Tokyo in the year 2000, we can move people out of there, evacuate, and save thousands of lives.
Now, you've really moved quickly here. Let's, just for the moment, let's go back for a minute. Now, you mentioned the term Elohim.
Yes.
I don't think I've ever seen that in the Bible. Perhaps you could just tell me a little bit about that and also mention that to the extent that I thought that it says that God created a man in his image.
Well, it says, let us make him in our image, in our likeness. And the word Elohim appears 3,500 times in the Old Testament, and a similar word meaning the same thing appears in the New Testament numerous times.
So you're saying that, the translations that we have of the Bible are incorrect?
I'm saying that the translators were horrified and did not know what to do, so what they did was they thought, well, there's only one God, so all these references to other deities or to God just as a solitary person, were, even his name, we're just going to roll it all into one ball and call it God.
Now, is there one God?
Actually, this God is that is behind the Old and New Testaments is the King of Nibiru. Jesus Christ is his son, so he's behind the New Testaments. He's part of this legal agreement. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us that the only way that you can have this legal agreement apply to you is if you know the name of Jesus Christ, and you use that when we all have to go before the final judgment.
So it's like a code word or something?
Right. If you don't know the name of God, then you don't know him, and he doesn't have to honor his agreement with mankind concerning you because you didn't know him. That's part of the deal.
So are there is this the only deal there is, or are there other deals out there?
Well, I have a feeling that God has an adversary, the Bible states, and I've traced that back to the Mesopotamian national god Marduk. Now, I believe that in the last days, these extraterrestrial renegades, spoken of in the book of Revelation and by Jesus Christ in Matthew are going to reappear on earth, and they're going to offer mankind a new deal. And their deal, first they're going to try to fool us into believing that it's Jesus and the angels coming back. And their deal is going to be, we're going to give you eternal life, we're going to, all the things that the God of the Old Testament was going to do, we're going to solve all your problems here on earth, and all we need you to do is to help us put down the forces of the home planet when it gets close enough to attack. I think that's the deal that they're going to offer, but the thing about it is, we were their slaves, and I think that we're going to remain their slaves. If we take that deal, we'll just be slaves, and there's no way to know whether we're going to get eternal life or not. But the thing about
Well, we might get eternal life as slaves.
Right. The thing about it with the God of the Old Testament was, I found a Mesopotamian text called Tusin, which describes how he went back to planet Nibiru, or heaven, and staged a military coup and made all the gods of heaven to obey him and all the gods on earth. And he did this because he felt sorry for mankind. There are other texts that talk about nuclear war here on earth between the deities. Mankind was getting wiped out in huge numbers. He did not like the way we were being treated and used, so he risked his own neck and went back, staged that military coup, took over, and then he created a hybrid clone of himself between us and between mankind and the Nibirians, that's Jesus Christ, and placed him here on earth to be like our Messiah, our guide, our teacher, and to be our king. So I believe that anybody that would go to that much trouble is going to honor the agreement. Plus, I think that the Bible does say that there are other principalities and powers out there that are watching what's going on. And I believe the reason they're watching is because they want to see how the king of Nibiru is going to honor his agreement. And that's why we're having so many different races visit Earth right now. There's like a huge wave of UFOs that have been visiting Israel, and all kinds of aliens are appearing. And I think they're watching Israel because the final battle of Armageddon and interplanetary war is going to emanate from that area. And they want to be here to watch what's going to go down, and they want to see how the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, is going to deal with his part of the agreement.
Okay, so review the agreement once again.
His agreement is to give us eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is a political hybrid. He's half human, half Nibirian. He is temporarily the king of heaven and earth. All power has been handed over to him, according to the New Testament, all authority, all power. He will use it to put down the serpent faction, the enemies of God. He will use his power to give us all eternal life as long as we believe in him and politically ally ourselves with him. And then he will hand all power and authority back over to his father. He will rule by his side, and we will be mass evacuated back to their planet, where we will live in heaven, as every good Christian knows.
Where is this planet?
The planet is actually in our solar system. It's out beyond Pluto. There's evidence in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, of its last passing. It comes through here every 3,600 Earth years. If you look in the book of Revelation, you see the same types of plagues and phenomenon repeated. And I believe that the things that are causing the plagues and the phenomenon in both Exodus and Revelation are due to the passage of a large body in space. The Hebrew Exodus was in 1540 B.C., that began the sabbatical jubilee cycles. 72 of those will be completed in 2060 A.D. That just happens to be 3,600 Earth years, and that would be one of their orbits. Now, there's also evidence of this planet in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you look in a literal text, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has come near." Now, the Mesopotamians called Nibiru the kingdom of the heavens. Nibiru means the planet of crossing. So we can see where the cross in the Christian religion would be important. Jesus died on the cross to show us the way to heaven, and the cross was the symbol of his planet. You find this in a lot of Mesopotamian drawings, and even in the Egyptian and American Indian, Hindu, Oriental. It's a circle with a cross in the middle with wings coming off the side. And we have here a drawing or a depiction of a planet that moves through space.
Now this is all contained in the book, right?
Yes.
The book is called The Holy Bible is an Extraterrestrial Transmission, and it's authored by you. My guest is C.L. Turnage. In case you're wondering, you're listening to Timeless Voyager Radio. My name is Bruce Stephen Holmes. I'm kind of staying out of the way today because I think that Cynthia has a lot of information, and so I just want to kind of let her get that out. You say the planet comes through every 3,600 years. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
When was the last time it came through, and what happened?
It was here in 1540 B.C. during the time of the Hebrew Exodus. At that time, the book of Exodus reports how hailstones came down from heaven, huge hailstones, how meteors were streaking through the sky. There was fire and lightning flashes coming down from the sky. The water, if you remember, all turned to blood, turned red, turned to blood, smelled bad. There are some writings called the Ippur documents, and these were written by an Egyptian priest, and they shed a little bit more light. They have the same phenomenon, the hail, the thunder, the lightning, the fire coming down from the sky, the meteors burning up in the atmosphere, and the water that turned to blood. But they also mention earthquakes, huge earthquakes that toppled entire cities. Now, when a large body like that passes into Earth's vicinity, the gravitational effects of that planet can cause earthquakes here on Earth. And since Nibiru goes through the asteroid belt and plus comes in from the Oort cloud, it can bring in with it asteroids and debris that would burn up through the atmosphere, and that's where the meteors, the fire and things like that would come in. And as far as the hailstones and rain and such, a large body like that could cause tremendous flooding and rainstorms. The Mesopotamian text described that, and in fact it was probably the catalyst for the great flood of the Bible, and all cultures on Earth report a huge catastrophic flood that occurred about 10,800 years ago. And if you counted back from 2060 A.D. and subtracted 10,800, it would be the time of the flood, according to all these other ancient writings. So that's what happened the last time it was here, and the book of Revelation gives exactly the same things. Now, what I think causes the water to turn to blood is that the planet gives off heat and light, and what it does is causes algae overgrowth in the water. And that's dinoflagellates. They cause red tide. I'm sure everyone's heard of that. It kills all the fish, just like it does nowadays. And this happened all over the earth, according to some ancient writings that we have from other cultures. At the time of the Hebrew Exodus, they had the large hail, the meteor, fire coming down from the sky. They had earthquakes. They had the water that turned to blood. Once the fish have died in it, it stinks like something dead. You can't drink it. It'll make you sick. And the book of Revelation says the same things. The water turns to like the blood of a dead man. A third of the fish in the sea die. It talks about a huge mountain burning with fire that is cast into the sea, and it's called wormwood, and it makes everything bitter and poisonous. That's probably some kind of small comet or asteroid. And it affects the water, and plus all these other things are affecting it too. So that's what I think about that.
Now you brought up some interesting points there. Tell me, we get the impression that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever he calls himself, is an eternal God, and yet I think you're suggesting that, first of all, have we talked about his form?
Well, the Bible tells us exactly what he looks like. We're created in his image, or their image, the image of Elohim. In other words, they look like us, we look like them. These beings, since their planet has a 3,600-year Earth year-long year, then this means that if you lived 100 years in their time, you'd live 36,000 Earth years. But who says they only live 100? They may live, you know, many times more than that. They may live 1,000 of their years.
All right, now hold on. I'm still having a problem with this. Are you saying that every planet develops... let me see now.
A life cycle that is...
Right, so the life cycle we have here is once around our sun.
Tied to our orbit.
Which takes 365 days.
Right.
Their cycle around the sun is 3,600 years, so they grow 1 year older in our 3,600 years.
Right.
So if they were here on the planet for 10 years, if they were 10 years old, this 36,000 years would have passed on our planet.
Well, if they were here for 10 of their years, it would be 36,000 years. No human could watch them age even a year.
So the point would be that if they were if Jehovah was 100 years old in his planet, that would be 360,000 years on our planet.
Right. Well, whatever. you got me confused there. The point of it is, their life cycle is tied to the orbit of their planet, and we can't live long enough to witness one of their years, so we don't know if they're eternal or not. They say they are, and all we can do is take their word for it. And if you could live even a 10,000 Earth years, surely you'd have enough time to figure out how to keep yourself from ever dying. You know, there's practically immortality here on Earth now. Just the other day, they discovered a way to immortalize cells using cancer cells, because the thing about cancer is it's real hard to kill. Everybody knows that. And it's because it has an immortality gene in it. It's like self-replicating forever and ever. And if they can take that substance out of the cancer cells and attach it to human cells, they can immortalize those cells. So surely these Nibirians, if they're sophisticated enough to travel from their planet to Earth when it gets close by, and if they know how to genetically engineer human beings using their DNA, I would imagine they would have done a lot of work on their own DNA, and they would have found a way to immortalize themselves.
Okay, so let's get this straight. I guess according to what you believe and what you've written about, Jehovah did not actually create us.
Right. See, the thing is, if you study pre-biblical texts from which the Bible, parts of it, were drawn out of the Mesopotamian culture, then you'll see things like whenever a god would assume power, he would become the creator of all things, which may just mean the creator of all things on Earth. It may not mean the creator of all things in the universe, but sometimes they would be they would brag and they would say, yes, I'm the creator of all things everywhere. They would become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If you look in the Old Testament, you see that the God of the Old Testament says all those things about himself. If you look in the Babylonian Enuma Elish creation epic, you'll see that the God Marduk says all those things about himself. If you look in the New Testament, you'll see that it says that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Creator of all things. In other words, he's just assumed the titles and all that goes with it. And who knows how many kings like that there have been before. I mean, we just know of these three right now.
And you even tell me that Anu was probably in power before Jehovah.
Right, but I'm just saying that from the writings here on Earth, we know that these three deities boasted about themselves that way, as the creator of all things. And, of course, they couldn't all be the creator of all things.
Now, you're suggesting that Marduk predated Jehovah?
Well, I'm saying that they existed at the same time, but Babylon, in the beginning, that was one of their earliest places that they landed here on Earth, was in Iraq. I think it was the first place they landed. They established their first colony there. That's where they built what they called the Gateway of the Gods. That's what Babylon means, is Gateway of the Gods. That's where they traveled from Earth to heaven and from heaven to Earth. It was their spaceport. So, let's see, what did you just ask me?
Well, actually, I'm so interested, I want you to continue with what you're saying.
I'm just saying that...
I was just saying that it seems like Marduk perhaps had predated Jehovah, but you're saying that Jehovah and Marduk could have been on the planet at the same time and just basically argued or fought over control over the people.
Right, that's exactly right. And because Marduk was in power in Babylon, which was...
We should just say, for those who read the Bible or study, Marduk is now regarded as Satan, is that correct?
Right, because the word adversary in the Bible, we call that Satan. That's what it means in Hebrew. But the thing is, there are many texts outside of the Bible which tie Marduk into being the adversary of the God of the Old Testament. There are texts which tie him to King Nebuchadnezzar, and if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that there's this huge political battle going on between the God of heaven, who's not present, and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you see that the gods of Nebuchadnezzar was Marduk, and then you see other texts that are not mentioned in the Bible at all, which describe these epic battles between the God of the Old Testament, who was the Mesopotamian moon deity Nanarsin, and Marduk, then it looks to me as though that is the adversary of the Old Testament writings and the New. Because also his cult symbol was the dragon or the serpent, and... that's mentioned in the book of Revelations, in the War in Heaven section, chapter 12. It talks about a war that was that took place in outer space, and it talks about the great red dragon that appeared in heaven. In other words, once Nanarsin had gone back and he had staged his military coup and taken over there, then there was another attempt at a coup, and this coup was staged by the being who used the cult symbol of the dragon. That would have to be Marduk or his father Enki. But there's more than one adversary. I believe there's a whole group of them, because in that part of Revelation chapter 12, it talks about how one-third of the inhabitants of heaven were exiled because of this war, this conflict. And in other words, they've become part of that serpent faction or that adversarial faction.
It almost sounds like the President of the United States going against different adversaries who want to take his job.
Well, that's basically what it is. It's all political and it's all power struggles. We're just caught in the middle.
You've written some other books, haven't you?
Yes, War in Heaven, and Extraterrestrials Are on the Moon and Mars, and a book called Sexual Encounters with Extraterrestrials.
Wow, those are all titles for other shows, I think. whatever possessed you to write a book like this in the first place?
Well, after I had read Zechariah Sitchin's books, I knew that the Bible, I'd always believed anyway that the Bible was an extraterrestrial transmission, because I believed that even from the time I was a little girl that God was from another planet. And I, as a kid, when I would read the Bible, I would look for evidence of that, and I noticed, you know, like about the spaceships and things like that. So I just wanted to see how much of the Bible would support what he had said, and as I began to study the Bible and its origins, I realized the whole thing could be best interpreted from this ancient astronaut hypothesis, and I wrote it because I believe that we are going to be invaded by extraterrestrials soon, and it'll be that serpent faction, and I wanted to let people know the truth about the Bible and what this all really means, explain everything so that they wouldn't just be totally taken by surprise and totally deceived.
So you believe that no matter how religious a person is, they can be deceived?
Yes, I do, because if they haven't, a lot of religions, they don't take the Bible as being literal. They say it's allegory. Then some faiths, they just study the parts out of it that they want to use. Like, I won't mention any churches, but there is a church that only uses the New Testament. They don't look at anything in the Old Testament. Of course, the Jews are only looking at the Old Testament. They're not looking at the New Testament because they've rejected, you know, the Messiah. But if they would all just take a look at the Bible in its literal form, and they would read the words, and they would try to understand in the light of the space age we live in now, you know, the time when we can travel from one planet to the next. We've done it. We've gone to the moon. And if they would think about cloning, they would think about DNA manipulation, if they would think of all these things as they were reading the Bible, it would be so easy to understand it and to see where this is all going. And if they would look at the origins of the Bible, I think it's almost impossible to understand the Bible if you don't know anything about Mesopotamian religion. Like when I was talking about those seven seals being open, I doubt if even any ministers understood the significance of that, because that was the opening of the legal contract. And if they didn't know that the Mesopotamian deities signed their contracts that way or sealed their contracts, they wouldn't know that it had been opened.
So the bottom line is that you believe that if people don't study the books that the Bible comes from, or at least have some kind of information about them, that they really don't understand what is actually in the Bible.
Well, it would be far more difficult to understand it. You would have to go on gut feelings and things like that, instead of having the literal facts right there to look at. It's just more difficult.
Is this a new religion?
Well, I've had people tell me this sounds like a new religion. Actually, let's just call it the original religion understood now.
All right. Now, you spend a great deal of time. Matter of fact, there's an entire chapter on the Bible code. Why don't you tell our listeners about that and what you believe it is?
Well, like I said, I believe it's the missing part of the sabbatical jubilee cycle layout of the Bible. It's the jubilee portion of it. One thing I want to say about it, it's equidistance letter sequencing. Like every seven letters will spell out a new word, or every 12. And I want to also talk about the mezuzah. It's a little writing. It's like, oh, I think 18 verses. They're taken out of Deuteronomy, and it's written in 22 lines. And the Jews were ordered to read this every day. They were ordered to memorize it and to recite it at nighttime. They were ordered to teach it to their children. They were ordered to write this down in the 22 lines and put it in a little box thing and then nail it on the outside of their house. And most houses in Israel have this mezuzah hanging outside. Now, you might think, well, why? What's so important about it? Well, I'll tell you what's so important about it. It contains computer-coded times for World War II and for World War III, possible times for which that could occur. And it even has a hidden reference to Hitler's Holocaust of ovens and his plan of genocide for the Jewish people. It gives the years for that. It would begin in 1939, 40, you know, because the way the year was, the Hebrew year 5700. So this is very important. They wanted to make sure that no matter if the rest of the Bible got totally obliterated and there was nothing else left and all they had were those little mezuzahs that they had so carefully guarded and memorized, that if they were clever enough to decrypt it, they would have this warning about these world wars and genocide that could take place, and of course the Armageddon that affects the whole planet.
So obviously it wasn't listened to or understood during the Holocaust, was it?
No, they didn't decrypt it in time. We're just fortunate that they decrypted it now, and actually the decryption of this signifies the beginning of the end times that are mentioned in the Bible. That's always a terminology that's used for the last days right before Christ returns to earth, or the Messiah appears to the Jews.
Now, if my understanding is correct, I guess this stuff couldn't have been decrypted anyway, because you needed a computer to understand how it's done?
Well, you couldn't decrypt it without a computer, because the way it is incorporated into the text, I mean, you would just have to have a computer to do it. It would take you your whole lifetime to search through these texts, through these lines, looking for these every, like, seven letters, and it would just be almost impossible. You'd have to have teams of people working on these things.
What was the purpose of the encryption?
Well, it was given to us to save us. It's projected probabilities of things that are going to occur on Earth, like I said earlier, like earthquakes.
But my point is not that. My point is, why not just tell it? Why do we have to? Why was it encrypted to?
Well, it is written in the plain text. If you look at the prophetic plain text of the Bible, it does give great, highly detailed descriptions of what's going to happen here on Earth. It talks about the Battle of Armageddon. It talks about great earthquakes. It talks about natural disasters, plagues, but it doesn't give you the times. It doesn't say there will be an earthquake in Japan in the year 2000. But the computer-coded part of the Bible does. It'll tell you possible dates. This could happen in the year 2000 or the year 2006. This comet could strike the Earth the year 2012, so on and so forth. So also for the wars, it gives... For Armageddon, it gives several different dates, and sometimes it'll say, "Can you change this close to the date?" So what they were doing with this was giving us a tool to use to save ourselves if we have sense enough to use it.
I have a problem now with time. I mean, the issues then are these. I mean, who said for example that we should zero out everything at Christ's death? Where did that come from?
Well, these years.
I mean, is this instructions from the Niberians or?
Well, wait. The years that are in the Bible code are Hebrew years. They've been converted into the years we're using now. Like I said, World War II would start in the Hebrew year 5700. If I said that to most people, they wouldn't understand that was 1939, 1940. You see. So I'm not saying that the text actually says 2000 or 2006.
So where does
the Hebrew date.
Where does the Hebrew year start, and where do the Niberians tell? I mean, was it the Niberians that zeroed it out for them?
Well, the calendar began in Nippur, and I believe that's when the Israelites began their counting of time. So we just have to go with that.
So it's possible, for example, that this may not be correct anyway.
Well, it's been correct so far. Like, it gave the date and of the first Apollo moon landing, and it gave the words that Neil Armstrong would say. It gave his name. It said the word spaceship. And that was recorded in the part where Abraham was told by God to look to the stars to number his descendants, which is kind of interesting that it would show up right there. It's already told us a lot of things that have already happened, like about the assassination of Kennedy, who would kill Kennedy, and who would kill his assassin. Let's see, Oswald killed Kennedy, and Ruby killed Oswald. These were already encrypted in the text and given to Moses almost 3,600 years ago. So those parts of the dates are correct. I would think the rest of it would be, too.
Why do you have in this book that you've written, incidentally, for those of you, goodness, I hope you haven't just tuned in, but if you have, the book is called The Holy Bible is an Extraterrestrial Transmission. C.L. Turnage is my guest, and you are listening to Timeless Voyager Radio. You say in one of your chapters here that God has a number to his name. What is that about?
Well, what I'm talking about there is if you add up the Hebrew letters, YHWH, you get 26. And these are approximations of the synodic and sidereal orbits of the moon, and the moon was his cult symbol. Because remember earlier I said that I've traced him, the god of the Old Testament, back to being Nanar-Sin, the moon deity, Mesopotamian moon deity. And that's what that's a reference to.
So,
just like the adversary had the cult symbol of the serpent or the dragon.
So that's what happened. That's where the story of Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent is.
Right. The serpent.
What is your interpretation? What is your interpretation of that story?
We were created by this Enki, who was the father of Marduk and was therefore part of the serpent faction. I think this is a reference to them having created us. He did an illegal thing. He was supposed to make a servant, but not one that was highly intelligent and that could reproduce itself. And he is the one that actually overstepped his bounds and made us intelligent and gave us the ability to
who?
Reproduce.
You're saying Marduk?
No, I'm saying that Enki, that's Marduk's father. The Mesopotamian texts say that he's the one that created us, and his symbol was the serpent.
Now, he was part of the Elohim then?
Right, uh-huh.
And so you're saying that Jehovah never created us in the first place?
No.
If Jehovah had created us, what would we have been then? Or Jehovah doesn't create... Is that... I'm just saying
Jehovah was not a scientist. He didn't actually make us. The government of Nibiru allowed them to make a hybrid race, to be servants, to be slaves. And Enki was the chief medical officer, and he's the one who was playing around with the DNA. And he overstepped his bounds. He made us better than he was supposed to make us, and this created a problem for them. And I think that whenever they wrote that story that's in the Bible, they re-edited the thing, and they turned it around to make it look a certain way. But if you read between the lines and with the literal Hebrew words used there, then you can see parts where they drew this from the older Mesopotamian writings. Like, well, when it talks about how Eve had her first child, it was a man child, she had that child with the help of the Lord. And the older Mesopotamian text talked about how when we were created at first, Eve could not give birth. The first females couldn't give birth, and they couldn't get pregnant. And the part in there about Adam being put to sleep and his rib taken out, and then that was incorporated into her, and then she or built into a woman, it says literally. But what I think happened, if you look at the Mesopotamian text, was that the Eve already existed, because if you look in chapter 1, males and females had been created. In the chapter 2, it's a recreation going on here. The first Eve was rejecting the sperm of the first Adam because they were like donkeys or mules, I mean, you know, which is a hybrid between a donkey and a horse. They couldn't reproduce. So what they did was they took a rib out of Adam, put it into Eve, and that kept her from rejecting his sperm, and then she was able to reproduce. The Mesopotamian texts allude to all this. The Hebrew writings just hint at it. But
so,
if you know
so the farther
about,
down the farther down the translation ladder you step, the farther away we get from that story.
Well, you got to remember something too. When they were writing, Moses received the Torah from angels, according to the New Testament, that were on Mount Sinai. God actually wasn't there, but they were there on his behalf and gave him the Torah. They were dealing with highly unsophisticated people that wouldn't know anything about cloning. They wouldn't know anything about DNA manipulation. They wouldn't know anything about sperm rejection. So the story had to be written in such a way that they could understand it and comprehend it. And all down through history, it would take time for us to relearn this information or to come across it ourselves. So they had to write those texts in such a way that they would be valid and the people could understand the basic concept. Just like in the birth of Jesus, I think that he was a hybrid clone, and that it was in vitro fertilization. That's how he was placed in her womb. But of course, they couldn't come right out and say that in the New Testament because no one knew what that was. If you put the words in there, in vitro fertilization, it just says the power of the Holy Spirit came upon her and she was with child. That was the way they did things. That was the way they said things. And when they said the Lord was in a cloud, his ship was in the cloud because they called him chariots of fire. He wasn't actually floating in a physical form up in the cloud. He was in some kind of a ship or a craft, but they would say the Lord is in the cloud. You see what I'm saying?
So essentially the the Bible needs to be reworded, I guess, huh?
Well, the Bible was written, it's about technological, highly advanced technological events and procedures, but it had to be written in a way almost like you were writing a story for a little child that didn't know anything about those things. That's why it had to be taken on faith, because you had, in order to understand these these really highly advanced procedures and things that were going on, you would just have to have faith that God said it and it's true. But now you don't really have to take it that way. You can look at the literal text and you know the scientific possibilities and you can say, okay, I can believe that because we've already done it. We do in vitro fertilization all the time.
What's interesting?
We can create hybrids. I have a newspaper article where some, this was written about 5 or 6 years ago, some Italian scientist had crossbred a human with a chimpanzee. He created an embryo, and the Catholic Church was condemning him because he wanted to create a race of slaves, servants. Basically, he had done what the Niberians did when they landed here on Earth. They took ape-like creatures, probably Homo erectus, maybe Neanderthal, who knows. They took one of those creatures. They put their own DNA in it. They created a slave, a worker. We were about to repeat that same identical procedure if that Italian scientist had been allowed to develop that embryo.
And who's to say he didn't?
He might have done it secretly, but there was a lot of, you know, uproar over that, just like there is about human cloning and everything else. But the gods have been doing it for centuries, thousands of years.
Now, that's an interesting point. Are they gods or aren't they?
Well, it depends on what you think God is. The word El, which is God, just means, it came from the word Elu, which meant lofty one, somebody that was far above the inhabitants of Earth. And I think they meant that in a technological way, and they meant that maybe in a spiritual or moral way. Some of them didn't always behave in a very spiritual manner, but some of them did. So I wouldn't say that there is that these beings are what we would think of as God. I think there may be a great cosmic creator of all things that keeps the universe in check and is responsible for all matter and whatever in the universe. But as far as the beings that are behind the Bible, I don't think so.
All right, so it occurs to me that there's no such thing as original sin, which was one of Paul's predications right when he started this whole thing out.
I think the original sin talked about here is the fact that we are a defective race because I had the pleasure of meeting a man named Lloyd Pye who's written a book called Everything You Know Is Wrong, and he pointed out that we have 4,000 flaws in our DNA and we're the only creatures on Earth that have flaws in their DNA. And why do we have 4,000 of them? That's responsible for numerous diseases, conditions, you name it. It's all there.
Wait. Let's just stop 1 second. You mean that no other animal or bird or fowl or a fish has this kind of mistake in their DNA?
They don't. Chimpanzees are, and the primates, which are our closest relatives in the animal kingdom, they don't have these flaws in their DNA. So it shows that someone somehow messed around with our DNA, and they made mistakes while they were doing it. And those mistakes show up, and that's why there's so much suffering and everything amongst mankind, because you may have 5 children, 4 of them may be perfectly normal, the 5th one could be a mongoloid. It's not your fault. It's a mistake in the DNA.
Now, when you say a mistake, I mean, are we talking about a mutation?
It's a genetic defect. These other creatures do not have these genetic defects programmed into them. We do. It could have been done on purpose to keep our numbers down, to make sure that we didn't overpopulate. Or it might have been a mistake. They might have made us in a hurry. They were in a hurry to get their miners. I don't know. But I just think there's something to that. I mean, we're supposed to be the ultimate creation on this planet. We're supposed to be, you know, godlike on this planet. Why do we have all these mistakes in our DNA and the rest of the animals don't?
Are we capable of fixing these mistakes at this point?
I think we are. I think if they really worked at it. But the thing about it is, the people that already are alive, they might could do gene therapy and correct a lot of it, but that's going to cost a lot of money and be very time-consuming. But, you know, if we really wanted to eradicate DNA mistakes, we could do in vitro fertilization. We could take the embryos and fix the DNA before it was ever put into the mother and just create a race of supermen, actually. And some scientists have talked about doing that for years. Science fiction writers have mentioned it.
Well, I think this is what Hitler was talking about, too.
Well, he didn't know how to do it. If they would have known how to do that back then, I'm sure they would have been busy at it. because they wanted to get rid of all, they wanted the women to be almost like men, to be real strong like a man, to have this real, you know, muscular body and be able to lift like a man and all that, but still be able to produce children. And they wanted their men to be just perfect specimens with no eye defects. No, you know, your vision would be perfect, your hearing would be perfect, everything would be perfect. You would look perfect.
Of course, the question comes up, who determines what perfect is?
Well, they determined it as being, you know, Aryan super people. You had to have blonde hair, blue eyes, white skin, perfect teeth, perfect hearing, real muscular. They had all these dimensions all worked out.
But it sounds like, it sounds to me, like they're creating Niburians.
Well, Hitler was in communication with a race of Aryan supermen that lived inside the Earth, and if you'll notice, he used the swastika, which was the cult, was a symbol of Nibiru, an old Sumerian symbol for that planet. And Hitler believed that he could reign for 1,000 years. Now, how could he get that idea if he couldn't even live 1,000 years? Why did he think he could reign 1,000 years? I used to ask that question in history class, and no one could answer it. Well, the answer is simple. If he was in communication with the exiled serpent faction that is stationed here inside the earth or underneath the sea, just like the Bible says, then they might have promised him that if he would go up, subdue the earth, get it under his control, and of course, eradicate the Jews. That was one thing they wanted done, and that's why Hitler tried to commit genocide on the Jews, because the Jews are the keeper of the scriptures. They're the ones that decrypted the Bible and found this Bible code. They didn't want them up there doing that, and they didn't want them to rebuild that temple, because the temple is used in conjunction with the new spaceport in the Sinai. And it makes a lot of sense to me that if Hitler was allied with the serpent faction that's in hiding here, his main target for eradication would have been the Jews. And if the Jews were all dead, they couldn't rebuild the temple, they couldn't decrypt the Bible. You see my point?
I sure see it. I'll reserve any remarks about it until I've digested the information.
Well, there's been books written way before I ever thought about this, about Hitler being in communication with the Aryan supermen inside the earth. And he said they were giants with long white hair, and that's exactly the description of Niburians in the Bible. If you look in Daniel...
But there's two factions of Niburians. They both look the same. How are we going to know who's who?
That's why it'll be easy to be deceived. The way we'll know the difference is Jesus tells us exactly what it's going to be like before he comes back. And he even warns. He says, beware of false Christ. He says, in the last day, there will be false Christ. In other words, many false messiahs that look like him. And if you look in the book of Revelation, when John saw Jesus after he had been killed and resurrected, he came back 100 years later, visited John on the Isle of Patmos. He looks like a Niburian now. He had hair that was white like wool. He had the skin that was real pale.
Why don't people talk about this part from the Bible if this happened?
Huh? Why don't they talk about it?
Yes.
Why don't they talk about anything that they should be talking about? I don't understand. I think organized religion now is mostly about big bucks and bringing
right.
in the money.
Let's not run out of time on this one. So you're saying Jesus actually appeared 100 years later?
He appeared 100 years later in the book of Revelation. He gave John the book of Revelations. That is a very important book. It tells exactly what's going to happen in a symbolic Mesopotamian-style code. And it describes the opening of the seven seals, the finding of that sealed book. It describes what he looks like in the very beginning of it. John says, you know, here's Jesus, and he doesn't say the word Jesus. He describes him as the Lord, and he's holding seven stars in one hand, and he's got the white hair and the eyes that burn like flames of fire. And if you look in the book of Daniel, the Niburian that met with Daniel alongside the Tigris-Euphrates River, that's exactly what he looked like. He was tall, he had the white hair, he had the eyes that burned like flames of fire. If you look all through the Bible at descriptions of angels, they always say they look like men. They always, if they describe their hair, it's white. If they say anything about, you know, they'll say they have a face like lightning. In other words, they're giving off a glowing aura. and Jesus and Daniel, Jesus and that angel that Daniel saw, or that Nibirian, they were given off an aura. And I've studied the Mesopotamian text, and they described their deities as giving off what they called the Malamu, which was an aura, a radiation of light. You could see it, and you could feel it. And Daniel talks about how he could feel it. As a matter of fact, the men that were with Daniel, they got the creeps before they ever even saw the Nibirian. They didn't even see him. As soon as they felt his Malamu, they knew that there was something supernatural there. They got scared. They ran away. They left Daniel standing there. Daniel was so freaked out, he passed out. And this is a common effect. If you look at abduction cases that go on now where people have seen these beings, they almost always pass out with fear, or they say they're paralyzed. And I think it's because that is what happens to a mortal or a human when they're close to one of these beings, because these are really some magnificent people. They can live all those years. The planet goes so far away from the sun, that's probably why they give off their own light, their own heat. Eyes like flames of fire. If you were given off a light like that, to be able to see through that light, your eyes would have to burn through it. Their mm-hmm. eyes are like torches that can get through that cloud of that Malamu that's around them.
C.L. Turnage is my guest. We are running out of time. The extraterrestrial transmission, then, is what in 15 seconds?
The transmission? It's a transmission, a series of coded messages from the King of Nibiru.
And
it's a legal contract.
Telling us to be prepared for the end days, right?
It tells us we have a legal contract with the King of Nibiru, and it tells us what to do to save ourselves until he gets here.
And we'll be able to know the true one versus the false one by?
By looking in the Bible and seeing what Jesus said it would be like before his return. He said, don't believe it if they say I'm in the inner rooms, that's the temple. Don't believe it if he's in the desert. That's not him. He's going to come in the air, and all eyes on earth are going to see him.
C.L. Turnage, Cynthia, thank you so much for being with us. My goodness, what a show. What a book. The book is called, once more?
The Holy Bible is an Extraterrestrial Transmission.
All right. I hope you'll come back and be with us again in the future.
Okay, we'll talk about War in Heaven.
yes, the other books. My goodness. Thanks for being with us, and for the rest of you, thank you for being with Timeless Voyager Radio. My name is Bruce Stephen Holmes, where the knowledge is timeless, and you are the Voyager.